Please, this afternoon, from the Epistle to the Hebrews and in chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. Now, if you were here last night, you will know that the general theme of our meetings this few days is holiness. And, of course, you no sooner announce a theme for your meetings than you sort of take a... Well, it's a sort of a minor divergence. And I'm doing so because this is a shorter meeting, but it is to do with the holiest that I want to speak to you this afternoon. So you'll understand that this is not entirely disconnected. This is a great privilege for those who are the Lord's people to enter into the holiest. And so I want to read with you about that, please, from Hebrews 10 and verse number 19. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the Lord always adds his blessing to his word, even when you don't read the whole section. Now, I'm not sure whether you noticed as we read that, but the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that we have two things. Of course, we have many things as believers, but in this section he's telling us we have two things. And the first thing we have, number one, is we have boldness. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So if the first thing we have is boldness, the second thing we have is this. Verse number 21, we have an high priest over the house of God. So I want to talk to you about those two things, really, and of course other things that arise from that as we look at this section, but to bear in mind we have boldness to enter and we have an high priest over the house of God. And I really do want us to be encouraged this afternoon, really, in the matter of coming into the presence of God, and to understand what a great and mighty privilege it is that is ours, over and above any privilege that Israel had long ago, that the priests of Israel had long ago, and even a privilege which leaves the privilege of the high priest of long ago well in the shade. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. We have an high priest over the house of God. Now you will know that when this writer, whoever he is, who's writing to the Hebrews, whoever they are, of course it's a bit difficult when you don't know who's writing and you're not even too sure who he's writing to, but you will know that from the reading of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that he's writing to people in order that he might underpin and underline in their minds what they have. I rather think that these Hebrews, for undoubtedly they were Hebrews, were really under the cosh. Indeed, Hebrews 10 tells us as much. They had had to suffer joyfully, they had suffered joyfully, the spoiling of their goods. They were made a gazing stock. These were people who were finding the Christian road hard to walk. And one of the reasons why they were finding that road hard to walk, I have no doubt, was this. That there were those who would come along and they would say to them, what have you got? Now, what do you have as a Christian? Maybe some of you feel like that. What do you have as a Christian? I know some young Christians and they have said this. They have said, we really feel that we just don't have too much as believers. But suppose now, suppose that you were a first century converted Jew. Well, I want to assure you that a lot less than you. Here were their compatriots, and they would come to them after they'd believed in Jesus, the despised Nazarene, and they say, what have you got? Have you deserted and departed from that which we have got as Jews? And what have they got? They have got a temple. They have got a system of worship. They have an altar. They have sacrifices. They have priests. They have choirs. They have musical praise of God. They have so many things, in addition to which they have the covenants and the promises and all the rest of it. And they might say to these people who believed in the accursed Christ, the accursed Jesus, they would say, what have you got? Have you got a temple? No. Do you have a sacrificing priesthood? Oh, no. Do you have any altars? Oh, no, no, no. And do you praise God in music? Oh, no. What have you got? Have you found wealth now that you are converted to Jesus of Nazareth? No, far from it. We have lost so much, we have had to take the spoiling of our goods. Is life easy for you? Oh, no, no. No, actually, it's become very difficult. Indeed. Before we were Christians, you would have to say, life was an awful lot easier than it is now. The road was a lot smoother. Now it seems to be rutted and pitted and full of obstacles. It's a very hard road. And in fact, if you got particularly close to these people, they might say to you, we're growing weary in our mind. The writer was aware of that in chapter 12. Maybe you're like that today. And you might say to yourself, well, what have I? As the writer writes to the Hebrews, he's telling them what they've got. Oh, and how vast and rich are the things that they have as Christians. And of course, particularly so, because everything Christian is connected with Christ. So the writer is going to tell them about the superlative glories of Christ. Not my expression, but F.W. Borum's. The superlative glories of Christ. Oh, and how wonderful, as he begins to open up to us the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. You know how we discover that he's greater than angels, and he's greater than Moses, and he's greater than Aaron, and he's greater than Joshua, and he's greater than Melchizedek, and he's greater than the sacrifices, and he's greater than the priests, and he's greater than everybody and everything, and he's better than this, and better than that, and better than the other. What have you got? Well, what we have is in connection with a risen and a glorified Christ, and there is nobody like him in the whole universe. And if you were a first century Jew and you were undergoing such questioning, you might turn around to your cousin Levi and say, and guess what? Oh, he'd say, what? People are always interested to know, aren't they, if you say, guess what? They always say, what? Well, you might say to your cousin Levi, guess what? Or you say, what? Well, you say, we have access into the holiest. He goes, no, 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 you haven't. Oh, yes, you say, we have. You have access into the holiest? Surely not. How could that be? Well, says this first century Jew, we have, we know, you know, and not only so. But we do not come creeping into the holiest and creeping out again with our tail between our legs, so to speak. But he would say, we actually have boldness to enter into the holiest. And I think Levi would look at you a little bit askance. The Epistle to the Hebrews is written against the background of the tabernacle. Not the temple, but the tabernacle. And not only the tabernacle, but the Epistle to the Hebrews is really set against the Day of Atonement in connection with the tabernacle. So unless we begin to understand something about the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, we won't begin to understand much at all about the Epistle to the Hebrews. So in your 3.25 chapters a day, you're in the middle of reading about the tabernacle and it being set up. And very soon in your 3.25 chapters a day, just in a few days from now, you will be coming into the book of Leviticus and reading about that great day of atonement which happened once in Israel's year, but every year. Now here's the tabernacle. And you will know that the tabernacle had a court. The table here is the court. You know, that was the outside thing. And somewhere about there, there was the tent of meeting. That was the tabernacle proper, the tent. And if the access was here through the gate, there was first of all the altar. It was a huge thing, by the way. I got the biggest shock of my life when first I discovered how big the brazen altar was. So the first thing on the approach to God, because God there is in the holiest of all, in the tent, the first thing in the approach to God is blood, always. So the priest now would come in, and the first thing they would come to is the altar. And there were sacrifices always burning on that altar. Then the next thing you would come to is the laver. And the word of the Lord to the priest was this: wash or die. So every time when they came in, they had to wash their hands and their feet at the laver, and if they didn't, they would die, because the service of God requires cleanness and cleansing. Then they'd come into this part, roughly there, of the tent, and this would be the holy place. And in the holy place, right there against the veil, which marked the barrier between this holy place and the Holy of Holies, right there by the veil, there was the other altar. Not the brazen altar, but the golden altar. And also in there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand, and that was the holy place. And of course the priests had to go in there for the various activities that they had to carry out. But between the holy place and the holiest of all, there was that beautiful veil. And behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was that mercy seat of beaten pure gold. And beaten out of the ends of it, there were the two cherubim that looked down upon the Ark. And that Ark, and that mercy seat, with the people of Israel there in the tabernacle, was the very throne of God. It was there where God was. This holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, that marked the very presence of God. God was dwelling among his people. That was the purpose of redemption. Number one, that they might be his, and number two, that he might dwell amongst his people, and he is God now, and he is there. And you would understand, if you were by that tabernacle and in Israel there long ago, you would understand this. That it would never enter your head to enter into the holiest. You know, suppose you were a common person. I'm sure no one here is a very common person, but suppose you were a common person of the tribe of Naphtali, for instance. No way would you even consider being able to enter into the place where God is. Why? Because God's there. And suppose you were of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and suppose now that you were working about the tabernacle in one way or another as you had to. You too would never even begin to consider entering the holiest of all, because that's where God was. Do you remember that Nadab and Abihu, they did do that. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord destroyed them, because the presence of God is a fearful place. It was then, and it is now. Here's the people then, and they wouldn't dream of entering in. Here's the priests, so they wouldn't dream of entering in, but the high priest would enter in. Ah, but the high priest wouldn't dream of entering in apart from on one day in the year. And on that day was the Day of Atonement. And you may remember that on the Day of Atonement, amongst all the other sacrifices, there were two goats that were taken. And these two goats together combined made one sin offering. They weren't each a sin offering. The two together form one sin offering. And that was in order to show us this, that actually one goat was insufficient to speak to us about the greatness of the work of Christ. So one goat was slain. Its body was taken without the tabernacle and it was burned in that Holocaust fire. But its blood, it was taken in. So when the high priest went in, he had to go in with a censer and incense. And the incense covered the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16 specifically says this, that he die not. Now I want you to keep that in your mind. By the way, I hope you're still with me. That he die not. And as he went into the holiest of all on that day of atonement, he went in not without blood, says Hebrews chapter 9. It wasn't without blood that he went in, of course, because that blood was necessary for to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. Once was enough for the eye of God. But God gives a sevenfold witness to the efficacy of blood for the high priest as he enters in. So there's blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy. Can you see the picture? He's entered in now within the veil. There's the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Why must there be blood? Because if it is that the high priest is in the presence of God without blood, he would die the same way as Nadab and Abihu. It is no mean thing, no small thing. It is not an insignificant thing to enter into the holiest of all. And you can imagine that the high priest, as he's dressed there in his garments, as he's going in, that high priest would go in with a degree of fear. Did he go in boldly? I don't think so. Did the people look to see if he would come out again from the presence of God? Undoubtedly they did. Because the presence of God was a fearful place. In he goes on that day of atonement. And that other goat, then when he comes out, that other goat, the high priest places his hands on the head of that goat, lays them on that head, confesses over them the sins and iniquities and transgressions of the people of Israel, and that goat, the scapegoat, is led away by the hand of a fit man into a place uninhabited. And see, as he goes, the people of Israel watch as for another year their sins and iniquities and transgressions are far removed from them. So we have the death of Christ in two pictures: propitiation on the one and substitution on the other. And as much as I'd like to stop and speak to you about them just now, time forbids. So Hebrews is written against that background. So as Levi talks to his converted cousin, and his converted cousin says, you know, Levi, what we have is this: we have access with boldness into the holiest of all. Levi nearly falls over with shock. He says, how could that be? Well, you say to Levi, Levi, I want to give you an exposition of the outline of Hebrews chapter 10. And you say, this is what I want to say to you. That in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is bringing before us certain great truths. One of the truths that he's bringing before us is this: that those Old Testament sacrifices were not efficacious. Number one. They never were the will of God. Number two. Neither did they bring pleasure to God. Number three. Oh, you say God gave them. Well, yes, he did. But Hebrews chapter 10 is very clear. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. He says in sacrifices and so on, thou hast had no pleasure, verse 8. Neither thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. So God, they're not according to the will of God, and God was not finding pleasure in them. They were pro tem and only as they looked forward to Christ. But the point of those Old Testament sacrifices is they didn't work. Well, poor old Levi. When you're telling him this, they didn't work. Well, I mean, what would he say to you? What would he say? But that's what Hebrews says time and time and time again. It says that these sacrifices were inherently inadequate. You see, if that wasn't the case, you wouldn't have the language of chapter 10 and verse number 1. It speaks about those sacrifices which they offered year by year. Well, if they offered them year by year, it just shows that the last one that you made wasn't effective for now. You had to repeat it. And they offered them year by year continually. The Day of Atonement came round time and time and time and time again. And though all those sacrifices were offered, they would not, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. So as he's writing about the Old Testament, notice that verb he's, or that word he's using. He's speaking about the comers thereunto. That is, those who are continually coming to that. And the point of the matter is that those sacrifices were ineffective. If they were not effective, they would have ceased to be offered. So the writer says, then there would have been no more conscience of sins. But that was not produced by that Old Testament system of sacrifices. But those people always had a conscience of sins. That is to say, they knew the guilt of their sins. And you see, every year when those sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. Then you tell them this, that actually there is another sacrifice of another kind. And that sacrifice of another kind is not actually a repeated sacrifice. And it's not offered continually. Neither is it ineffective, but there is another sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now I want you to look at verse 12. Because in chapter 10 and verse 12, the writer says this. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now I want you to notice a few things about this verse. The first thing about the verse is this. It tells us that the sacrifice of Christ was unique. Not another like it. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, was unique. He couldn't say that about any Old Testament sacrifice, but this was unique. And it was voluntary. He offered it. He willingly offered it. You know, it's often reckoned that the song that was sung in the upper room before they went out to Gethsemane and Golgotha was Psalm 118, the last psalm of the Hallel. Remember how it ends? Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. How many of those animals would have needed to be taken kicking and screaming, so to speak, to the altar? Our Lord, he offered himself. And not only was it unique, and not only was it voluntary, but it was vicarious, it was for sins, and it was final. You see, it admitted of no repetition. It was one sacrifice for sins. And not only was it that, but it was permanent, in that it was accepted by God, because that sacrifice having been made, he is now forever sat down on the right hand of God. To perpetuity he is sat down at the right hand of God. Not an unconditional sitting down, but a sitting down in respect of sacrifice for sins. It admits of no repetition. It's a full and final sacrifice. Don't you see what he's saying? So he's saying that there is a sacrifice in contrast to all of those Old Testament sacrifices, and it is the sacrifice of the Son of God. He says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, and Levi, just listen. Not only so, but the Holy Spirit has given us witness of this. And the Holy Spirit has given us witness in the words of Jeremiah, verse number 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So if those Old Testament sacrifices could not produce no more conscience of sins, the sacrifice of Christ has produced that exactly. So that you and I, as we're gathered now in this room this afternoon, we actually have no more conscience of sins. That's not to say that we're not unaware when we do wrong. That's not what it means. But we are not burdened down with that terrible guilt of sin, because we know this, that God has said in his word that because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, then our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. That's cracking, isn't it, really? No more. Now, he says. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. Don't you see? Whenever the high priest went into the presence of God on those days of atonement in Israel's history, he went in connection with sins. But we now have boldness, because the question of sins and of sin has been forever settled. Therefore, we may come into the presence of God with boldness. Now listen to what he says. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. So dear old Levi here, our cousin who's not converted, he's still, you know, under Judaism, he says, but I don't understand. And we say, why don't you understand, Levi? Well, he said, how could you possibly go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle? And we have to say, oh no, but you don't quite understand. We are not speaking now about a material house when we speak about the house of God. Neither when the writer speaks about an earthly sanctuary is he speaking about an earthly sanctuary. He's reminding us that the tabernacle is but a picture of that which is in the heavens. Now, I want you to follow this very carefully, because you might not agree with it. When you read the epistle to the Hebrews, you're reading against the background of the tabernacle and on the Day of Atonement. And what about the veil on the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, the veil was there in situ. It was in place. All right? Well, you say, yes, I understand that. But when we read in the Gospels at the death of Christ, we read this. That the veil of the temple was rent in twain in the midst from the top to the bottom. Well, now you need to think carefully. In the Gospels, that's exactly what happened. And by God, because it was an act of God to rend that veil of the temple in two. In that God rent the veil of the temple in two, it was to demonstrate that he was now coming out in blessing to all. But when you come to Hebrews, it's not against the background of a rent veil. It's against the background of a veil still in place. Because the picture is the tabernacle, and it's the Day of Atonement. So now, where is our Lord? Our Lord is in the holiest. Our Lord is now in the holiest. And we have boldness to enter where he is. Where was that in tabernacle days? It was there in the holiest of all. Where is it now? That is now in heaven itself. We have boldness by the blood of Jesus. Oh, sometimes we sing, don't we? Precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary. Shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. By the blood of Jesus we have boldness. Because by the blood of Jesus our sins have been forever dealt with. Ah, oh, but says the writer, more. He says we've boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now what's that? When he says new, a Newbury Bible, I think, might just give you the idea that it's newly slain. That's the meaning of the word. by a newly slain way. That is, it is as if our Lord died yesterday. You see, and it's a living way. And it's a living way because, you see, when Nadab and Abihu went into the presence of God, they died. But we now enter into the presence of God and we live. So, the way into the holiest of all is a newly slain and living way. He has consecrated it for us. He has inaugurated it for us. And the scripture tells us what that way is. The way is his flesh. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. Because this is just where you might disagree. The writer is not telling us that the veil is his flesh. Doesn't mean that. If that's the case, you end up with this whole notion of his flesh being rent in death. Beloved brethren and sisters, I do not believe we can validly say that about our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is this, that the way into the holiest is his flesh. When you say, dear brother, that's all right, but I don't quite understand what that might mean. Does it mean that because he was here in the days of his flesh that we have this access, this way in? No, it doesn't mean that. But when you read through the New Testament, note this, will you, that often when it speaks about his flesh, it's speaking about his death in the flesh. Now, let me just quote you one or two scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. Well, I was going to quote it to you, but it's just gone out of my head. But it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. And if you read that, as I'm about to, you will discover that it says this. Oh, yes. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Ephesians 2 is about Jews and Gentiles. There was enmity between them. But that enmity has been abolished, and it was abolished by the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And, of course, we know from Ephesians 2 and other scriptures that that is his death that's in view. He abolished in his death in the flesh. Number one. Colossians chapter 1 has a reference to this as well. And in Colossians chapter 1, we are thinking together of the great fact of his body given in death, his flesh in death. And the same occurs in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, we have to notice that. For as much then as he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has suffered in the flesh. And the idea in there is his death. Now, how about Romans 8? I hope you're still with me now. I know it's warm Sunday afternoon, but just keep there. We're nearly finished. Romans chapter 8. I don't understand it all, but this is what it says. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What's it referring to? I put it to you this afternoon, it's referring to his death. His death. What's this saying? It's saying, listen, we have access into the holiest. Where is the holiest? Through the veil. How do we have access through the veil and into the holiest? We have access by a new and living way. And what is that new and living way? That new and living way is not the death of beasts, but it's his death in the flesh. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, how much we owe to God for this. We are now in that happy position of being able to enter into the very presence of God. Will you grasp it? Will you grasp it? And you see, we come with boldness. The idea is freedom of speech, confidence in speaking. Mind you, that doesn't mean to say we can come into the presence of God and just speak any old how. You know, there is that which is fit for the presence of God, and there is that which is fit for earth. You know, we don't come into the presence of God, and because we have access into his presence, somehow go on a, you know, become very wacky in our language. God is God. God is to be had in reverence by his people. Nevertheless, we have boldness. And we have that confidence in speaking because of this. Because of all that Christ has done on our behalf. So, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But we've something else as well. We have an high priest. And the word, as your marginal note may say, is we have a great priest. High, great. We have a high priest over the house of God. Now, it's lovely to see this in the Hebrews epistle. In chapter 4, we have a high priest in the presence of God. As we do in chapter 9, we have a high priest in the presence of God for us. But this is slightly different. This is a high priest over the house of God. What does the high priest in the presence of God do? He's there for us. He's interceding for us. He knows the difficulty of the way. You know, every class of difficulty known to man, he has experienced. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Are you weary with the way? So was he. You've been disappointed by others? So was he. Is there difficulty in your life? There is no difficulty in your life that is unknown to the high priest in the presence of God for us now, who's interceding there for us. Isn't that wonderful? We have an high priest in the presence of God, and he's gone in for us. Ah, but says this verse, we have a great priest over the house of God. And what's the idea in this? Well, it isn't so much that we have a great priest over the house of God who has entered in for us. He has entered in. But the idea is this, that as we have a great priest over the house of God, he is able to encourage us to enter in. Do you see that? He is great in his ability to encourage his people into the heart. Or would you grasp this afternoon? Christian privilege. 3.25 chapters a day? Ah, but how long in prayer? This is not now simply us reading God's word. But this is us entering into the privileges that are uniquely ours in this day of grace, that we as brethren, within the meaning of this verse, may enter in. Ah, but more. It isn't that we enter in and have boldness to do so, but we draw near with full assurance. So the verse says, let us draw near with a true heart as against an evil heart, chapter 3. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that is to say, absolutely confident in what God has said as to our ability to draw near, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's the action of blood, and our bodies washed with pure water, that's the action of regeneration. Now just go over that a bit slowly. When it says that our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, it don't mean to say the ticker in there, literally. No, it means the application of blood in the believer's life, that blood being the blood of Christ himself. And our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies, they have been washed with pure water. And when it is that you read of that water, the idea is this. It is the effect of regeneration. Now, if that wasn't 5 o'clock, I'd tell you a lot more about it, but I'm not going to. Blood and water, most interesting. Consecration of the priests, cleansing of the leper. Follow it right through into the New Testament here in Hebrews 10, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 4. Forthwith there flowed blood and water.
all very interesting.
Suffice to say just now, what does Levi think of our privilege? Our unconverted Jewish first century cousin, what does he think? He's amazed at this. The privileges that we have over and above those privileges that Israel had in their history, no matter that they were so great, we now have access into the very presence of God himself, the throne of God and the throne of grace, is that to which we have immediate access through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus and by virtue of his death. And, beloved brethren and sisters, could I say to us all, we ought to be there more? We really ought. May the Lord enable us so to be, for his name's sake, shall we?